It's a great privilege for Helena and I to be with you down at Park of the Palms. Some of you maybe will remember the last time I spoke here. If anybody can, I probably will buy you an ice cream. It's a long time ago. But we're delighted to be here now, delighted to have fellowship with you, delighted to worship the Lord Jesus around his table this morning, and now to open the Word of God with you. And I would invite you this morning to turn with me, please, to the first chapter of the book of Ephesians. During this week of conference, I hope to take 10 different talks on the book of Ephesians. And you will know that Ephesians is one of the great revelations in all of Scripture, and certainly exalts the Lord Jesus in a way that no other book in the whole Word of God really does. I trust that he will be honored this morning as we speak of him, and then during the week to follow as well. Let's read the first 14 verses of Ephesians chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus, and who are faithful in Christ Jesus. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, and he predestinated us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times, that is, the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth, in him. Also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given us as a pledge of our inheritance, with a view to the redemption of God's own possession, to the praise of his glory. We trust that God will add his blessing to the reading of his word. During our talk this week, I would like to notice, as we go through much of the book of Ephesians, many of the truths that apply to us so wonderfully. And I would like to link them with the book of Joshua in the Old Testament, during which time the Israelite people were to enter a physical inheritance that God had promised to them, and they were to take it over. God was going to give it to them, but they were to take it over by invasion. They were to take it over by battle. They were to take it over under the leadership of Joshua, their commander. They were to take it over in the will of God and claim it and use it and enjoy it. And it is very similar to our spiritual inheritance, which we have been given in Christ Jesus. And the tragedy of many Christians is that they fail to enjoy it all, like the children of Israel, who, though they were given the whole land, did not take it, and did not enjoy it, and did not reach the heights that God had planned for them, and had purposed for them, and had given them, but rather, because of their own sin, came short of what God gave to them. Now, before they entered in, God gave them two views of that land. The first one was through the 12 spies that were sent up from Kadesh Barnea. And this was 38 years before they entered the land. And you remember the story, and that 10 of those 12 spies came back with a very negative report, saying that the walls are too high, the giants are too big, the land is too well armed, we cannot go in, we just won't be able to do it. Two of them said we could go, but the congregation listened to the 10. And Israel was doomed to wandering for another 38 years in the wilderness before they entered in. That was the first report they had. They saw the size of the grapes. They heard of the richness of the land. It flowed with milk and honey. But they would not go in at that time. There was another man who had a vision of the land, and it was Moses. And just before they entered the land, God took Moses to the top of Mount Pisgah. And from there he showed Moses the whole land from north to south and from east to west. You can read about this in Deuteronomy chapter 31. And he pointed out to him many of the good things that he had prepared for his people there. They could see Mount Hermon way up in the north with snow shining from its top. They could see some of the great cities like Beth Shan and Hebron and Beersheba. And they could see mountains like Mount Carmel and Mount Tabor. They could see the greenness of the land and the cattle grazing in the fields. It was a wonderful view that God gave to Moses. And he said, this is the land that your people are going to inherit under the leadership of Joshua, who will take your place. And Ephesians 1 is very much like that view of the land that God showed to Moses. Because in this chapter, Paul, as it were, stands on a mountain, and he looks out over the glories of Christ and the salvation that he has offered, a salvation that began in eternity past. It reached right through all of the history that we know from the Word of God. It reaches into the future till the culmination and fruition of all things, all summed up in his Son. And this is the inheritance that we have. And the challenge for the Ephesian people is that they should enter into it and enjoy it and make use of it for the glory of God. And so it is for us. These Ephesian people had been saved 5 or 6 years before this, about 4 years before Paul had said goodbye to them. He'd talked to the Ephesian elders and on the coastal city. Then he'd sailed off to Jerusalem, where eventually he was nearly lynched. He was imprisoned. He was kept in Caesarea on the coastal prison there for a couple of years, and then taken off to Rome, where he had been for another couple of years. And during that time, he writes back to these dear believers in Ephesus. Ephesus was one of the chief cities in the old world. And the church there was established during Paul's visit. And now he writes to them. They were Gentiles who had been saved out of idolatry, saved out of sin-cursed lives. And God was now wanting them to share some of the riches they had in Christ Jesus. And so we're going to look at some of these riches and some of the wealth that God has before us. And the wonder of it is, that the higher you go, the more you can see. I remember the first time I climbed Mount Rainier in the state of Washington. It's far and away the largest single peak in America, and not quite, but nearly the highest. The first time I went up, it was many years ago now, there were three of us, and We went up to Camp Muir on the first day. It's about 10,000 feet. And then we arose about midnight and climbed all night by flashlight and a little bit by moonlight. And then dawn appeared, and we could begin to see some of the surrounding countryside. And as we got higher on Mount Rainier, we could see Mount St. Helens and Mount Adams just to the south, large peaks. And then as we got higher, we could see Mount Hood behind them in Oregon. And then as we got higher, we could see Mount Jefferson beyond Mount Hood, halfway down the state of Oregon. And by the time we got to the top on that day, and it was probably the clearest day that I've ever seen in Washington, we could see the snows of Mount Shasta in Northern California, nearly 500 miles away. The higher we climbed, the more we could see. And that's the way it is with God's Word. And He wants us to enter into some of these glorious truths, to climb high and to appreciate and enjoy, and to climb higher and appreciate more and enjoy more. And so Paul starts writing to these Ephesian believers. Most of them were Gentiles. Most of them had only been saved for just a very short time. And there are some people who say that, well, these truths are too deep for me. Don't forget that these people were only recently converted out of pure paganism, and that Paul is sharing these deep truths with them. And with all the privileges we enjoy, surely God intends us to be able to enter into some of these truths as well. He begins, and keep your Bible open, and follow along with me as we look at some of these words and phrases, verse by verse, through this wonderful book of Ephesians this morning. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God. He was an apostle, one sent by God. He was a fully authorized messenger to preach and teach the truth. And the Ephesians had heard that, and they'd come to Christ, and they were now reading the letter that Paul had sent along to them, and they're going to appreciate it. Notice that Paul says Christ Jesus. In fact, if you notice carefully in your New Testament, that almost every time Paul speaks these two words in reference to Christ, the word Christ is first. Others use Jesus Christ, but Paul uses Christ Jesus, unless he gives him his full title, Lord Jesus Christ. And he's an apostle, a sent one, by the will of God. That is, in connection with the saving purposes of God. It was part of God's plan to use a servant like me to reach people like you, and chosen in the name of the Lord Jesus, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus. They are called saints. That is, ones who were set apart by God for His glory. These aren't the people that you find in certain churches with statues and pictures. This is a word. Saints are people that refer to all God's people. And we all are saints. And of course, we're all to live like saints as well. We are to live like those set apart for Him, to live for Him. We live in a world that is unholy. We live in a world that is corrupt. And in it, we are those to be set apart for God. And you don't become saints by being saintly, but you become saintly as you live according to how God has made you a saint, one set apart for Him. Notice He calls them by another name here as well in verse 1. Those who are faithful in Christ Jesus. This isn't a special class of Christians. This refers to all those who have put their faith in Him, faith in Christ as Savior. And it is in Christ Jesus, this key phrase that Paul uses many times as well. Some versions turn them around, but in the original, Christ Jesus is always first. And notice something else. They are faithful in Christ Jesus. And if you're familiar, and many of you are, with the book of Ephesians, you will know that this is one of the key expressions in the whole book. Because in Christ, the Father no longer sees us as guilty sinners. In Christ, we can enjoy the multitude of blessings that He has bestowed upon us. In Christ, in His perfect, beloved Son, we become accepted. In Christ, we are spiritually above the world and with Him in a place called the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we shall look at that in a moment or two. In Christ, we live. In Christ, we are safe forever. In Christ, we find our very lives. And this is the phrase that becomes one of the key phrases in all of the book. Now, after introducing himself and the faith in faithful in Christ Jesus, Paul says to them in verse 2, "And grace to you, and peace from God our Father." Grace to you and peace. He begins with this salutation that he uses so many times in the Word of God. It is grace first. Not speaking here of saving grace, although that's a very real experience, but the experience of grace in our daily lives as we see God working in us and delivering us from certain situations, as we gain victory over sin and the temptation to do it in our lives, as we need strength day by day, that's grace, and that's what Paul wishes, blesses upon these people. Grace to you. You probably heard John MacArthur say it on the radio. His program is called Grace to You. Comes right from here. And Paul says, grace to you and peace. And this, of course, is not so much peace with God, which we gain at the moment we are saved, because no longer are we enemies. We now have peace with God. It is the peace of God that should rule our hearts and keep us from worrying and fretting about so many things in life. Paul asks them, Paul in prison, asks them who are free in Ephesus to enjoy the peace and grace of God in every circumstance of life. And where do these graces come from? Well, notice, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. From God our Father, one of the greatest relational names we have of God is that He is our Father. As close as that. His nearness, His relationship to us. We become born again into His family. And He is our Father. And so it is grace and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, His full title used. And Paul then begins on a long sentence. He begins his sentence in verse 3, and it doesn't stop until it's finished with verse 14. It is a long sentence. It is a complicated sentence. But it is so wonderful, Paul just can't quit. He just can't put a period down. And so he goes on and on and on in his praise of God, in speaking of the riches of His glory and the riches of His God, riches of His grace. And it's in this sentence that He speaks to us very, very powerfully. It's such a marvelous sentence that three times He comes to a climax to the praise of the glory of His grace, but He can't seem to quit. He goes on. What a wonderful sentence. And in it, he explains something of the fullness of the grace of God that flows so mightily. Many years ago, 1964, I think it was, my wife and I had come back on furlough on a ship, and we arrived at Montreal, and we went up to Niagara, and we saw Niagara Falls in the springtime from the Canadian side. And at that time, the fence was very near, within maybe 6 feet of where the flood of water was flowing over. And I can remember to this day, even though that was 40 years ago, I can remember to this day the awesome power of all that volume of water flowing over the fall. That's the kind of thing that spiritually we see here in Ephesians chapter 1, of the blessings of God through Christ poured out upon His people. It's simply amazing. He begins, if you look at verse 3 here, with a kind of doxology. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he has just mentioned Father, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And suddenly, he just can't hold himself back from issuing this word, blessed be God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He blesses people, but the people bless him. Blessed be God. We sometimes sing around the table of the Lord, don't we? Blessed be God, our God, who gave for us his well-beloved Son. This is the kind of attitude that Paul has here as he writes to these Ephesian people. And he's praising God for his goodness. That's what blessing God is. It's a word of praise to God for his goodness upon us. When he blesses us, he showers us with his goodness. When we bless him, we praise him for that goodness which we have sensed, which we have experienced, and seek to give it back to him in worship. Blessed be God. And that's how Paul begins this wonderful long sentence. And the truth is that all our blessings in Christ begin with him. And so he begins to explain them to us. Blessed be God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. These are spiritual blessings. They're the blessings that have to do with our relationship with God, the riches of his grace that he's poured out upon us. The result of that amazing grace that the girls played on the harps here for us this morning. This is the blessing that he's referring to here. And it's been granted freely to us by his grace. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Blessings are made real to us when we can enjoy them. When we find these truths that are related to our wonderful salvation and enjoy them ourselves, and the more we enjoy them, the better worshipers we are. The more we enjoy them, the more godly we seek to be in our lives as we interact with other people. And so they become a source of blessing to us. And where are these blessings? Don't think about tickly feelings in your heart here. They are in Christ Jesus, in the heavenly places. Way up in the heavenly places. What are these heavenly places? Well, you can look at them through the five passages in Ephesians that refer to them. Here, they are where our spiritual blessings exist. In verse 3 of chapter 1, if you look down at verse 20, and we'll come to this perhaps tomorrow morning or this evening, they're where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Or if you look in chapter 2, verse 6, you'll find that the heavenly places are where believers have been raised to be seated with Christ and dwell with him. Or if you look in chapter 3, you'll find it the place where the angelic principalities and powers discover daily more of the riches of God's grace, and he delights to show it to them. And in chapter 6, we notice that it's the place where our conflict is. principalities and powers in heavenly places who are trying to thwart the work of God and to ruin his plans and purposes, and will not and cannot, because he is in control. These are the heavenly places where our spiritual blessings exist. It is the sphere where believers are united with Christ, where we experience our blessings and our battles, the heavenly places in Christ. It may be helpful to some of us to remember that when you were saved, one of the actions of the Spirit of God was to place you into the body of Christ. He baptized you into the body of Christ. Placed you there in Christ, in his body. And we are there in heavenly places in Christ. And so, while our feet are still on the earth, what are we to do? Well, we are to set our minds on things above, where Christ sits, at the right hand of God. Verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. That is, Paul begins to explain the wonderful purposes of God, and he begins in eternity past. Way back there before the foundation of the world, he chose us that we should be holy and without blame before him in Christ. And if you can explore all the mysteries that are involved in statements like this, it will take you a lifetime. In fact, it may take you all eternity. But it's there. It's there, and you can enjoy it. And we have been chosen in him to be holy and to be ultimately holy in the end times when we will be blameless before him. Chosen in Christ. Marvelous position that we have. Can we ever lose what he has done for us? Never. No, never. We cannot lose it because we've been chosen in Christ. And why did he choose us? That we should be holy and without blame before him. That we should be completely sanctified. Completely set apart for God. And he says God began this process long ago before the foundation of the world. When we get to heaven, that will be fully realized. But while we're here, we are to live, as Paul told the Thessalonian believers, that you should be blameless in holiness. And that's a standard to which we ought to aspire as we become more and more like the Lord Jesus. And if you've known the Lord for 40 years or 50 years like I have, or 60 years like I have, you will know that this process still goes on. We haven't reached perfection because we're 70 or 80 years old or older. We need to grow day by day. And Paul would write to us that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. Some of us get so hung up on the ideas of predestination and election and other such words that we fail to see what God is talking to us about. I remember just before we arrived in South Africa in 1951, there had been a man, a missionary from Malaysia called George Knowles, and he had visited Elam Mission Station where Adam Ferguson was. Some of you will have known him. And he was asked to give a message there to the Zulu brethren at Elam Mission Station. And Jeremiah Ngayana was translating for him. Jeremiah was a very good translator. But George Knowles stood up and he says, I want to talk today on the difference between predestination and election. Now, Ngayana didn't have a very clear understanding of either of these terms. And so he called one Ndoganje, and he called the other one Ndasinge. And for the next 45 minutes, Brother Knowles talked about the difference between Ndoganje and Ndasinge. The problem was that Ndoganje means thingamabob and Ndasinge means thingamajig. And the brethren amened him all the way through, and he thought he was really giving them something great. Now, I wasn't there to see it, but I think that's a wonderful little story, especially about translation. We are predestined to be adopted as sons. You see that in verse 5? He predestined us to adoption as sons, that he adopts us and makes us his sons, and he planned it a long, long time ago, and it was part of the good pleasure of his will. What a wonderful thing! And Paul is considering these blessings that go beyond our ability to describe them, and he just can't fully describe them, and he just says, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he made us accepted in the beloved. Accepted in the beloved. What a wonderful phrase that is. Accepted. He fully brought us into his fellowship. He does it in his beloved Son, the Son of his love. Accepted in the beloved. So that when heaven says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, it's in him we are accepted by the Father into glory. What a wonderful, wonderful privilege. He's only just beginning with our blessings here. Look down at your passage again. And not only are we chosen to be holy, not only are we adopted to be sons and accepted in the beloved, look at verse 7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. That is, we are redeemed. It's an Old Testament concept. And basically you need to look at the Israelites as they were redeemed out of Egypt. And they are released from the power of the Egyptian Pharaoh. And God had defeated him in the Red Sea and released them to enter their promised land before. We have been redeemed. Redeemed out of the slave market of sin. The full price was paid, and God released us from our sins and brought us into himself, that we should be holy and without blame before him. Isn't that marvelous? Redeemed. Redeemed. And so we can sing, redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through his infinite mercy, his child, and forever I am. Redeemed through his blood, released from the power of sin. And not only that, we are forgiven. The forgiveness of sins, the remission of sins, and redemption and forgiveness are linked together often in the New Testament. You can do a little Bible study along that line and find many, many ways in which these are linked together. For instance, we just broke bread this morning, and the Lord Jesus said, this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. And the blood of redemption and the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins brought together. And you can find many, many such things. And look at something else in the next verse, verse 8. The riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. That is, he extravagantly lavished his grace on us. Have you appreciated grace to that extent? Very easy to take these things for granted and not appreciate, not let them change us. Sometimes we speak about the prodigal son who wasted his father's the inheritance he got from his father. But that parable would be much better termed the prodigal father, because the father, when the son returned, lavished his love on his wayward son, didn't he? And do we have a prodigal father in heaven who lavishes his grace, his love, his mercy on us? We certainly do. And what a wonderful thing that is. And it goes on, he goes on to say, and he made known to us the mystery of his will. That is, his purpose for the whole universe. In the future, God, you see, has a purpose, and his purpose is being fulfilled day by day, week by week, month by month. And we look around and we get alarmed by Iraq or by Afghanistan or by Sudan or by what goes on in Washington, D.C. or London or Beijing or Seoul, Korea or anywhere else. And we can be sure that whatever is happening in our world, God is working out his purpose, and it is approaching the fulfillment that he has planned, and it will approach right on time, just as when Christ came, and when the fullness of his time was come, God sent forth his Son, and when the fullness of time comes, his Son will come again to our earth in power and great glory and set up his kingdom. And God is working everything according to the mystery of his will. Mystery, not a word that means something mysterious, but something that has not been previously revealed, but is now revealed. And God's plan is progressing toward that great climax. The climax here called, if you look at the verse, the dispensation of the fullness of times. That word dispensation sends some people for a little bit of a spin. It doesn't need to. It is a stewardship. It's a stage in the history of the world as God has planned it, during which he works in a particular way. Our present dispensation is called the dispensation of grace. The next one will be the dispensation of the fullness of times, when the Lord Jesus Christ will rule from Jerusalem on his throne there, and the whole world will be filled with righteousness and peace because of the rule of the Lord Jesus. And God's plan is inexorably advancing toward that time. And brothers and sisters, I can't wait. I can't wait. He can't come too soon for me. So if he comes before this evening meeting, that's just fine with me. And I'm sure with all of you who know the Lord Jesus as Saviors. And then in verse 11, also we have obtained an inheritance. And this is debated by commentators, and so it is true, we have obtained an inheritance in him. But it's equally true, and the alternate reading in the margin is this, in whom we were made a heritage. In other words, we were made the inheritance of Christ. And that when he comes and receives us to himself, that the church, which has been bought by his blood, becomes one of his great inheritances. And we are made a heritage of God, and that probably is the way we should see it here in Ephesians, although the other side is equally true. It's just like singing, "Oh, that will be glory for me," and that's true, but "Oh, that will be glory for thee" is even more true, isn't it? And that's the sort of thing that we have here. The church, which was purchased with his own blood, is now going to become the heritage of the Lord Jesus, according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. It began in eternity past. It came to a climax in the cross work and the suffering and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, who is now in heaven at God's right hand, and it will find fulfillment in the future, just right on time. And this whole sweep of history that Paul is giving to us here is a marvelous thing. And so we are made the heritage of God. And as this is taking place during this day, what is happening in my life and yours? The Spirit of God has been placed in us, and he is seeking to conform us into the image of his Son, God's Son, the Lord Jesus. And Paul is making that very clear. If you notice, there's a couple of interesting little things here. Notice verse 12 says, to the end that we who were first to hope in Christ, that is, we Jews, Paul was a Jew, and in verse 13, in him you also, you Gentile, Ephesian believers, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him. And he speaks about a couple of great things here that the Spirit of God does. He seals us in Christ. He marks us out as belonging to him, and we are his forever. That's why he's called the Spirit of promise. And not only that, he guarantees our inheritance. He's the pledge of our inheritance. He's the down payment of our inheritance. And when I find the Spirit of God leading me in worship and in grace and appreciating great truths of Scripture, some of which are right here in Ephesians and throughout the Word of God, all these wonderful things, the fellowship I have with God's people, the times of enjoying preaching and teaching other believers and worshiping with them, these are just a foretaste of glory. This is just the engagement ring. And that word can be translated that too. The engagement ring that promises one more wonderful things to come. All in Christ. Are you rich? Yes, you are fabulously wealthy. Are you appreciating the riches that God has given to you? I trust you are. I trust I am too. And just as Moses was shown some of the great riches of the land into which his people were going to go, and God showed him the scope of the land of Canaan and its physical beauties at that time, so Paul says to us, come on up on the mountain. Let's look at some of the wonderful things that God has arranged for you. These are spiritual blessings, and you should, like the children of Israel, enter into them and enjoy them and live there. Not just have a raid occasionally, but enter the land. And you remember that you've been chosen. You've been predestined. You've been redeemed. You've been forgiven. You're made an inheritance. You're sealed by the Holy Spirit. You've got a foretaste, a pledge of the glory that's to come. Now, do you want to go in? Do you want to go in? Yes, we do want to go in. It should lead us to thankfulness. It should lead us to worship. It should lead us to appropriating and enjoying what God has for us. It should lead us to long for more of him every day. It should lead us to claim what God has given to us. And what God said to Moses, in effect, in Deuteronomy 31, is, Moses, that's the inheritance, it's all yours, and I'm going to give it to you. He took Moses home, but Moses' people entered that land. And now he's showing to us, it's all yours. Move in. Take it over. Claim it. Claim the farms. Claim the cities. Claim the land. Enjoy its wealth. Enjoy its blessing. And so we move into the spiritual land where Christ is supreme and where his spiritual blessings flow out upon us like Niagara Falls. And we end up in worship and adoration and praise. Let's close with prayer. Father, we have just looked at a brief survey of a wonderful portion of your word that outlines some of these blessings. And most, if not all of us here this morning, are yours by grace. You've brought us graciously to yourself. You've given us life in heaven and peace and joy with God. May we all, even those of us who are older, enter into the joy of the inheritance which is ours. May we not lag behind. May we not make the mistakes that in a physical sense, the children of Israel did, and failed to enter in to what you had prepared for them. Help us, we pray. And may you bless your word and bless your people, bless those who are here in the remainder of this day, and we just cast ourselves upon you, thankfully and with blessing in our hearts, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.